If you would please bow your head with me as we look to the Word of God for our day ending joy and solace and direction for the week. Lord, we have only You and we have only Your Word to live off. Nothing else that surrounds us apart from everything else You supply really makes any difference. Our hearts are encouraged because we know that You have promised to return and we wait for that. Help us to be faithful with the responsibilities that come with it, the obligations that attach to it. But Lord, give us a deep and abiding regard for Your Word, even for each of us who love it, who avail ourselves to it regularly. Yet Lord, even deepen that love relationship with You through Your Word. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that Your Word, as it applies to the various circumstances of our lives, might be a compelling instrument, that we might be holy people, and that we might be faithful to You for Jesus' sake. Amen. To begin with, let me have you come again to the book of Ezekiel to start out tonight, concerning our hair-raising, concerning the Word of God, or as it relates to the Word of God, drawing from last week, Psalm 119, where the psalmist said in verse 120, I am afraid of Thy judgments, so much so that my flesh trembleth. And there the word kamar in the Hebrew means, or looks to hair that's standing up on edge. Hair that bristles. And we noted several relational circumstances that touch upon that. The flag and, of course, the funerals and the flyovers. But here it is due to the fear of God. I want to say again as we look into the Scriptures tonight that probably the greatest challenge to you as an individual and to our church and any church, Union Baptist, Cornerstone, the churches of the PRBC and the Western Association, wherever they're located, the greatest challenge is this. In the year 2014, the compelling edge of the Word of God has lost its edge. Simply that. And by that I mean that where once the people of God would gather together and born out of a love for the Lord and for each other, simply based on what God has said, basically requires a little bit more effort on the part of even the most healthy saint. And yet when I look at this passage in Ezekiel and some related notes along the way of our message tonight, if you can think back, maybe there was no one in your life like this, but can you look back to the time when that certain individual spoke in a certain tone of voice, it made your hair to stand up, even though it may not have involved you personally. You knew that it involved someone else nearby. And I'm just thinking again that it would be good, I think, for that same sensation to be prevalent among God's people, that whenever He speaks, we read it, we hear it, we memorize it, and whenever He speaks, that it would cause the very hair on our head to stand up, simply out of fear and awe of Him. There are certain things in the Scriptures that, just like Daniel, the prophet of old, when he heard some of that that information coming from the angel, it had a pronounced physiological effect upon him. Even when we get it, speak to the prophets, I think Jeremiah was one of them, where as he ate God's word, it made him sick. It turned him sour when he ate the scroll. Now I know that's all figurative language, But there are definite impressions that God's word ought to have on the people of God. Here in the book of Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, if I can have you start with me at the top of the chapter, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Now think about that summons. For all those that are in authority in the city, let's gather together, call them together, and make sure that they have their destroying weapon in their hand. Behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north. Every man had a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. May I just make a little devotional connection to the sword in the hand of these men, to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Can I just make a little linkage there? In verse number 3, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. Then said he unto me, son of man, or pardon me, rolled over another page. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Now that's quite a commission. Put a mark on the foreheads of those who express some kind of indignation or grief at the things that they see going on in the city. When you look around you in our own nation today, does it not give you pause? Doesn't it, as you witness some of the things that are happening around us, did you ever think that you would live long enough to see stuff happen? And yet when we look at the nation, it's more visible to see because it's more likely to be reported on. But if you were to walk through your Jerusalem, your own hometown, would you sigh and cry over the abominations that you were able to witness there? For just as surely as we are aware of national atrocities, we also have to acknowledge that there are things going on right under our noses in the greater Katanning area, Ford City and so forth, that make a person want to cry. So here's the charge to these men in authority. You come, you have the slaughter weapons in your hand, and now go set a mark on the foreheads of those who are expressing their grief over what they see going on around them. And to the others, he said, in my hearing, this is what ought to make the hair stand up, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And then the next phrase, sort of like what we read in Peter's epistle, where judgment must begin at the house of God. And here it is said, begin at my sanctuary. Who do you suppose he would likely find at the sanctuary but the priests? Begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in this city. Now, I want to suggest to you, more than suggest, I really believe with my heart that when this revelation was given to these individuals, I do believe that probably there was at least some kind of a very mild physiological response on their part. You cannot have that said to you. You cannot have that commission given to you without some kind of a response to that. And while this is a literal rendering, it sort of has a precedent. If you go back into the book of Joshua, it was Joshua and his people that were commanded to take the sword and utterly go through the land and slay the Canaanites. And the reason why that they were to take the sword to the Canaanites was because God knew something that they didn't want to believe, that exposure to, repeated and long-term exposure to the Canaanites would corrupt their own culture. Now, it is precisely that point that I make that you have borne an army of skeptics in the literacy of the Word of God, or the literalness of the Word of God. When you may be called upon to give an apologetic for the hope that lies within you with meekness and in fear, and someone will pose to you the question, and as pertaining to your claim of believing the Bible from front to back, literally, they will challenge you. Well, do you really believe that you have a sanction to go through your Jerusalem and take a butcher knife to everybody in there that is by your estimation, defiling God's words? And of course, they do not understand the transition and the proper hermeneutic for interpreting. But I don't want to get on that rabbit trail, but the point is made, when these men would hear these words, there would be surely some kind of a response in anticipation about what they were just getting set to do. Within moments, before the day was out, there would be a slaughtering at their hand. Now, if that doesn't put your hair up on edge, I don't know what would. Do you suppose somebody could sit by and hear that message and be passive and indifferent to it? Well, let's consider this. Come to the book of Genesis and let's trace through a couple of very significant high water marks in the scripture concerning hair-raising incidents. In Genesis chapter 6, I do not know, and I've never heard anybody say, how long Noah lived in advance of the flood. I don't know. I don't know how long it was that men were being born on the planet before the flood. But when I look in Genesis 6, verse number 5, God saw the wickedness of men. Saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And here's what he says. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. So much for innocent animals. So much for innocent animals. Why do you suppose God would destroy the beasts along with the higher order of creation, man himself? Apart from all of that, and without wanting to go down that rabbit trail, just let me say to you that here's one of those hair-raising statements on the part of God. I will destroy man whom I've created. So there you are in possession of this remarkably stunning comment and revelation of the God's intention concerning his creation. How does that not put the hair up on your head? How does that keep a person from bristling out of awe and fright? First of all, we would understand that God had the right to do that, did He? He did. We also understand that God had the ability to do that. That was obviously demonstrated. But just think now. God reveals what His intentions are to a human being ahead of His plan. How then do you suppose Noah reacted at what he heard? Now we get a little bit of an insight into what Noah's mindset was when he set about in obedience to build the ark. But I have to think that even beyond, aside from the obedience there demonstrated, do you just suppose that made Noah just a little bit queasy? Can I say queasy? Probably nothing would rival his response to what he just heard, probably any more than his response at hearing the door of that ark finally come shut, sealed, and then the noise and the ruckus outside. Would that not put your hair up on edge? God is finally doing what He said He would do over 100 years ago. He didn't forget that He said it. Some presumptuous souls, even though they might have been inclined to believe Noah's preaching during the time, probably assumed that, well, it was so long ago when he said it, he probably forgot it. Maybe he changed his mind. Maybe he's seen something in us that he's going to do different. But God never forgets. Never. He always finishes what He sets out to do. Always. And that ought to make the hair on our head stand up. That ought to put it up on its... That ought to make for a spiked do. I love it whenever I see these little kids out in public. They come under tow of their parents and they're walking around and they're all slicked up. You know, really, really dressed out very nice. And you look up at their little old heads, little tiny, little dinky coconuts there, and their hair standing straight up in the middle like a mohawk. I mean, you couldn't flatten that thing down even if you put your hand on top of it like this. Spiked hair. To inject a little bit of humor, it would be good that God's people would walk around with, figuratively speaking now, spiked hair as a result of what they read in Scripture. For here at the flood, God said, I'm going to destroy everyone and everything. And He did that. And then think about another hair-raising incident in the book of Exodus, to chapter 32. Foolishness. The Creator just spun out numerous plagues on Egypt. And some of these people lived long enough to see that, remember that. And they find themselves in the land. And we come to verse number 7. And we find them engaged in foolishness. Because in the 6th verse, it says, the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now consider this parallel. I think it's a reasonable connection. These people were waiting for their leader, Moses, to come back with God's word, and because it was seemingly a delay to them, they began to lose their focus, and of course you see what happens in verse number 6. God is aware of that, like He is aware of everything. And while you and I, and while the church waits for our Moses from on high to return, I think in some places the church has done as we see in verse number 6. They sit down to eat and to drink and they rise up to play. Because the long anticipated, much ballyhooed return of the Lord has been so long in materializing. The Lord said to Moses, "Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves and have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it." Think about the absurdity of worshipping an it. Worshipping an it. "And sacrifice thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone." Here's the hair raising. "Now let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Now, however pacifying that last little part of verse 10 might have been, surely Moses is having some kind of an emotional response to just what he just heard here. Those people that God is talking about destroying have been in Egypt for well nigh 400 years. Look at the trouble you went to extract them from there, Lord. What are the people round about going to think when they see what you do to them here? Look in verse number 10 or 11. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with thy great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak?" That's what his concern was. What his concern was not so much about any sentimental attachment to the people, so much as it was for the honor of God. But I want to say again that I believe that this man had a hair-raising incident. Now you say, well, that's pure speculation, and I'll give you that much. It probably is, but I'm still going to swing by it. I would surely think that if it was me that heard that, that my hair would be standing up in a spike out of fear of God and fear for God. Then there is something else to consider. Look in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse number 26. Another hair-raising incident. At long last, the people finally get to the leaping off point. So close. Verse 26, "The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say ye unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you." Following in verse 29, "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward." Now imagine getting that message and being 20 years old or 21 years old and listening to this out of your leader's mouth. Verse 30, "Doubtless you shall not come unto the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. You know, one of the mistakes that parents, grandparents make is an undue and unnecessary concern about the vulnerability of their little ones. For when a person is given clear light by God as to doing the will of God, and they fail to do it for fear of what it may mean to my little ones, like is in here, you basically dishonor God. God was had his eyes on those little ones and could do more for them than the parents could. He said, as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years. Now, there's probably something that I can remotely relate to, going in a circle for 40 years. Going in a circle for 40 years. Do you realize, and again, a little bit of humor on the side, I know that we have racing enthusiasts in our congregation to some degree, but can you imagine, Memorial Day, we've got a big race coming up. Am I right? The Indy 500, is that what they have it just before Memorial Day? Does anybody can tell me how long that race lasts today? How long does it take them to get to 500 miles? Is it like, let's say breakfast to lunch? Can they get it done in breakfast to lunch? 500 miles? Okay. Can you imagine spinning in that circle for 40 years? Say, well, it would be a little bit more interesting if you could take a more circuitous route. But if you're still going in a circle for 40 years, I suppose after 40 years, you're going to be pretty familiar with all the landmarks that you pass going around there. Now, God's plan was to have them go into the land immediately, but they saw obstacles that they believed in their heart were more mighty than their God who pulled them out of Egypt. And so God gives this bit of information to them. You'll wander in the wilderness 40 years, bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year you shall bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, here comes the hair up, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there, in the wilderness, they shall die. One final notation. We fast forward to the future into the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, to another hair-raising occasion. In Revelation chapter 2, verse number 5, I would imagine that this should, and probably did, to the Ephesian church in the first century, put their hair up. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, in being in receipt of those words, now those words initially went to the messenger or the pastor of the church, who then conveyed them to the congregation. So I have to assume that when the pastor got hold of what God wanted him to pass on, that his hair was in a spike. He takes it to his congregation and he passes it on to them. I would imagine there should have been, probably was initially, some kind of a response on their part. But for the record, historically speaking, the church no longer exists today. No longer exists. I don't even think there's any ruins of the place that are visible. And yet, starting at chapter 2, ending at the last of chapter 3 to the Laodicean church, we find again this communication from the pastor of the church at Laodicea, verse 14. Obviously the source of the material for his sermon given by the faithful and true witness there in verse 14. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot or cold nor hot. I would thou wert one or the other, cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, suggesting that the gold he's wanting them to lay hold on is the gold that has already been through the smelting process, that thou mayest be rich. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. One of the things that the church should never mistake doing is resting confidently in the love of God while living in disobedience to God. Verse 19 ought to put the hair up on the modern day church, the 2014. We who champion the love of God for us individually and as churches. We who will believe and do, and rightly so, believe in the immutability of God's love as it's expressed toward us, should take no comfort or consolation in our fellow members or our sister churches basking in the love of God while living in absolute contradiction to the Word of God. And the reason that they are able to do that is because somewhere along the line, the very Word of God that ought to make our hair stand up has lost its cutting edge. It's no longer compelling. It's just there. Just there. May it be for each of us on an everyday basis, a joy and a delight to our hearts, an uplifting and encouragement as we open the book, sit down, take time to read, and listen to what God has for us on any given day. And may there be, my dear brethren, many hair-raising occasions in your devotional life. Our dear Heavenly Father, please carry us home safely. Prepare us for the week ahead. Whatever it is, Lord, you have for us, we pray that we might be faithful in meeting each challenge and doing your will, for Jesus' sake. Amen.